Amen. People of God, we come then now to the reading of God's word, Isaiah 43, 1 to 13, and then we will also read Lord's Day 1, page 201 in the Forms and Prayers book. First, we will turn to the word of God, Isaiah 43, first 13 verses, page 767. Or around there in the pew Bibles. So we begin a another trek or a new trek through the Heidelberg Catechism. Israel's only Savior, Isaiah chapter 43, beginning at verse 1. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I, the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made, bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am your God. Also henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? So far the reading of God's holy word. People of God, let's turn now to Forms and Prayers, Lord's Day 1. Question and answers 1 and 2. And the Catechism has those three basic parts: sin, salvation, service, guilt, grace, gratitude. But before that, before those three sections begin, Lord's Day 1 is the introduction. It is the introduction, the summary, and scripture being summarized by the Catechism, the essential truths of Scripture summarized in the Catechism, and Lord's Day 1 being a summary of the Catechism. This is a summary then of a summary. Lord's Day 1, and I'll read the questions. Together we can say the answers. I trust question and answer 1 familiar enough that we can do this. Question: what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Turning the page, question 2. How many things must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? 3. First, how great my sin and misery are. 2. How I am delivered from all my sins and misery. 3. How I am to thank God for such deliverance. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever considered that the Heidelberg Catechism begins with an assumption? The Heidelberg Catechism does not begin by asking, do you need comfort? No, it begins by saying, what is your comfort? And the assumption is that we as believers, because the Catechism is questions to believers, the answers of the Catechism are answers by believers. The assumption is that we know we need comfort, that we know that we are sinners in need of a Savior, that we know that we live in a sin-cursed world. And so it begins with that assumption. Believer, knowing that you need comfort, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And indeed, the question is broad, life and death. And then the answer begins by giving us a broad sphere that this is my comfort, that I do belong to Jesus Christ for body and soul. And so we see that we need this comfort in every sense, in every sphere. And God can give comfort in every sense and in every sphere because God is both Creator and Redeemer, giving comfort for both the body and the soul. And that's our focus tonight. We might say we're focusing on that first line, those first lines of the answer, and then making reference to the rest of question and answer 1 and 2, body and soul. So our 3 points are my identity, my theology, and my morality. What is, people of God, my identity? How are we, particularly as the people of God, to be identified? And notice how Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1 begins. Thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. And then it goes on to speak, fear not, I have redeemed you, I have called you by name. In other words, I created you, I formed you, I know you. That first word, created, is the Genesis 1 word. It's has very much that sense of created out of nothing. And so this is something which applies to all creatures, to all people. All people are created by God. But now he's going beyond that. He's saying, I have created you, yes, but more than that, I have also formed you. I have also molded you. This is that potter shaping the clay sense. I've not only created you out of nothing, I've also formed you and formed you in a particular way as my people, O Jacob, O Israel. And then beyond that, for the people of God, it is also true. I've not only created you, I've not only formed you, molded you, shaped you, I also know you. That again might make us to step back and say, well, God, doesn't God know everyone? God knows all things. Well, yes, certainly, God does know all things. But again, this is in this particular way. I know you in what context? In the context of redemption. And this is why you must not fear. This is why you can have comfort. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. The idea that comes across there in verse 1, very loosely be paraphrased this way. I know you on a first name basis. Now again, God knows all things. God knows all things about those who are his own redeemed ones and those who are not his own redeemed ones. But to speak to us on a human level so that we might understand, it's said in this kind of a way. I know you. I know your name. I know who you are. And to our finite minds, that makes sense in the kind of context of, yes, I know some people on a first name basis. I know some people well. This is how God knows me. Within the context of being his redeemed one, fear not, for I have redeemed you. Created, formed, redeemed with a knowing redemption. This is the identity of the people of God. And so, even as all the world is accountable before God in every way, all the world will be judged by God in every way. For the believer, it's not as though that created part doesn't count. In other words, it's like this. It's not as though, okay, God is the creator of all, and just everybody's there in that pool. And then for God's people whom he saved, well, he knows them in a saving way. Well, it's true, he knows his people in a saving way, but they're still his created beings. In other words, it's not like God is only the God of our soul. No, he is our God of everything. He's the God of our body. He's the God of our soul. He's the one who created us. He's the one who formed us. He's the one who knows. None of that goes away. There's no way for that to go away. For the unbeliever, it doesn't go away because they still must give an account. They still belong to God in that sense. For the believer, it doesn't go away because we belong to God in every way. We belong to God. We are his created. We are accountable before him. But we're also, because our very soul is guarded by God, we are no longer standing merely in our own strength. So this is an old division. This is an old error, right? To say, well, I belong to God in soul, but then to somehow divide that from the body. It's the old error of Gnosticism. It's that old Gnostic empire that strikes back to that witty title of a book not too long ago. Because man returns to this idea again and again, it's so tempting to think, well, see, yeah, God saved me, but that's all just in this soul realm. I'm going to forget about the body realm that God created me, and I'm just going to keep religion stuff over here. Catechism, following almost word for word scripture, does not allow for this. This is not how the prophet would ever speak. When we belong to God, we belong to him in every way. There is no way to escape that God is creator. It must be our prayer that he would say, not only that I have created you, but also that I have formed you, and also that I have known you. Never to be pitted against each other, but always held up in tandem. And so for this reason, it's our very identity in every sphere, in life and in death. What is your comfort? I belong, body and soul, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And what happens when the body is defined by the world? Well, a lot of things happen. And it can look very different from place to place, from nation to nation. But ultimately, what you either get are a lot of wrong answers, or what we especially get today is a lot of not really wanting to answer the ultimate questions at all. Now, what are ultimate questions? What are illustrations of ultimate questions? What is life after death? What is sin? You know, how do you define right and wrong? What are we? What is a human? How does a human have value? And again, there have been many wrong answers as people were perverted away from God. Everyone knew God at first, right? Adam and Eve knew God. Cain denied God, but he knew that he existed. So there are perversions gradually come. There's all kinds of wrong answers to these. And now we live in an age where we don't even really want to talk about them at all. You know, when's the last time somebody wanted to talk about who was not a Christian that you know? When's the last time someone not a Christian that you know wanted to talk about things like this? Life after death. What is right and wrong? And who are we? What is a human? Those kinds of ultimate questions. People don't want to talk about them. And so we get there's all kinds of wrong answers that are really just a dodge. You know, life after death. Well, there is no life after death. Talk about a dodge. There's a reason why we are spiritual beings, and we know that. We're created in the image of God. It is so hard to give that answer. So few cultures in the history of the world have given that answer because it is so obviously wrong. But we live in a time when we just try to dodge it all together and say there is no life after death. No one wants to talk about it, and they pretend that it doesn't exist whatsoever. What is sin? What do some of the most intelligent atheists say for what is sin? Well, at the end of the day, all they can say is, well, maybe it's a social construct. We agree that these things are wrong as a group of humans together. Well, what does that mean? It doesn't really mean anything. How big is the circle of people deciding what's right and wrong? And, you know, at what point can murder be declared right because this circle of people thinks that they can declare right? It really makes no sense. They don't really like to talk about it, at least not in that sense, not with the word sin involved. That really makes it a question they don't want to talk about. And what about us? What is man? What are we? Well, we're just products of evolution, which means that we're just apes. But I mean, you go back further than that, and this is a paraphrased quote of some of the leading scientists of the day. Really, we're just stardust, because where did the apes come from? They came from stardust. So what are we? We're just floating balls of chemicals. And then you wonder why people don't want to talk about this. Well, because when you tell someone that they're just stardust, according to the dominant non-Christian worldview of our nation, well, no one really wants to hear that. And everybody knows that that's not really true, because we are spiritual beings. We do have a soul. And really, if you can open up that kind of conversation, they're going to kick back against that, because no one wants to be told that they're just dust. But our very identity is defined by God. And all are created by Him. And when we come to Him in faith, we are more than that. We are not only created, we are also formed and molded by His will. We are also known by Him. So we also belong to Him. It's the movement of the first words, question answer one. It's the movement of Isaiah 43, verse 1. So when the body is defined by God, we can very much say, I am not my own. As the Lord told the prophet Ezekiel chapter 18, behold, all souls are mine. As the apostle says in Romans 14, speaking about those who believe, who come to the Savior, none of us lives to himself, And none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. We belong to the Lord, life and death, body and soul. The only question is, does it include that saving knowledge? Is it the answer of a believer, which is not only created, but also known and redeemed? And that moves us into my theology, our second point, which really we've already talked about because it's inescapable. You have to talk about theology. Everybody has a theology. What is theology? It's the answers to important questions. And for unimportant questions, it's telling us how you can talk about any question at all. Theology is very much broad sweeping. But here it's we have to know something right. We have to know that we belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And then what's that middle part of Lord's Day 1? It's all these theological ideas that he had to pay for my sins with his blood, that he had to deliver me from the devil. And what about Isaiah chapter 43? Again, we can only pick out those things which are obviously theology. There's theology everywhere, but what about verse 3? For I, the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. Well, where there's theology. There's what we believe about God. There's what God has clearly revealed about himself. He is the Holy One. He is, for those who belong to Israel, for those who are saved, the middle of verse 3, your Savior. And this is all very much theological language. These are real answers. These are not just out there. These are not just you can believe this or that. There is one answer. There is an exclusive answer. What is your only comfort in life and in death? It's an exclusive theology. There's only one correct answer. Let's think a little bit about, as we're at Lord's Day 1, how the Catechism is written. Because there's theology woven into it, as necessarily has to be. But the Catechism is a personal affirmation. It is very much personal answers. Now again, this is not contrary to theology. Theology is included in it. But it's not merely like question and answer definition. It is written from the viewpoint of a believer. That's what the Catechism is. Catechism is asking a believer, what is your personal answer? But while there is much personal language, there is much personal confession which flows from the Catechism, the Word of God is always the standard and source of what these answers are and what these answers can be. So what definitions are correct? What personal answers can be correct? Only those which are in accordance with God's Word, the ultimate standard upon which these personal answers and confessions rely. And so we see theology in Lord's Day 1. We see theology in Isaiah 43. We see definitions of what the truth is. And this is, we might say, especially clear in that summarized way in question answer 2. How many things must you know? Again, this is knowing about God, knowing about ourselves. These are all related to theology. There are three things we must know. It's sometimes called the triple knowledge because we have to know them all at the same time. We have to know these three things at the same time. We have to know how great our sin is. We have to know how we are delivered from our sins. We have to know how to thank God for this deliverance. That is theology. And my theology must be confessed in a personal way, and it must be grounded upon Scripture's ideas and word and thoughts. And it very much is. These three basic things, we could say they are the outline of the book of Romans. I mean, we see it in very summarized form in Isaiah 43 when God says, "I am your Savior." Well, how is that possible? We see it spoken more clearly and in more depth in Romans. And so just reading three verses from Romans. Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We must know that we are sinners. What about salvation? Romans 5:8. "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." There is salvation. What about service? Romans 12:1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." That is service language. "Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Many have said that the entire book of Romans can be outlined along these three points, just as the catechism itself is. We have to know theology. We have to know at least these three basic things. How does this relate to comfort? Let us think about it this way, people of God. Particularly that this must not only be known, but also believed. So what is comfort if it's only in the mind? What is comfort if this is only known and not believed? What do we call that? What is knowledge without a believing trust? Well, that's dead orthodoxy. Because it's knowing the right thing but not trusting God as you have the right head knowledge. So it's knowing something right, but ultimately it's dead. It's useless. What is it when there's comfort only for the heart, but you think that this can be divorced from theology and divorced from knowledge, and you don't really have to know anything? What is that called? Well, that's also not true comfort. That's called emotionalism. And it's merely driven by feeling. And all religion is at that point is, I have a fuzzy feeling inside when I hear the name Jesus, but I don't really know what that means. We cannot fall into either of these errors. And as this relates to comfort, as this relates to having fears removed, you have to have both, because emotionalism is not a true comfort, and dead orthodoxy is not a true comfort, and neither one of them is one that would lead to salvation. It must be both. And you see how this relates to both body and soul? We have to both know it. We have to know it in a physical sense. There has to be real knowledge. There has to be triple knowledge. We have to know these three essential things all at the same time. But we can't just know it. We must also believe it, trust in God with our very heart. It's our body and our soul. This impacts everything. So Scripture, for those who are not caught in emotionalism or dead orthodoxy, speaks in both ways, very particularly that then our heart may not be troubled. John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. But that same apostle also wrote the letter of 2 John, and there he's very much concerned in the first verses about what they know in loving the truth, and that's how they have unity and joy. Body and soul, we cannot merely know, but we must know something. It must be both. So that is what our theology must be. It must go beyond head knowledge. And then, my morality. And people of God, let's think about this, particularly with respect to why this is our third point. Why is this our third point? Just like, why is, you know, sin, salvation, service? Why does service come last? Of course, it has to come last logically, even as we must do all three of these things at the same time, because we are not saved by works. We are saved by what Christ does, and then we serve him. Then also, if we think back to, yeah, we have to know something, we have to know theology, well, how are we going to rightly live? How is our morality going to be at all correct if we don't know anything? Again, it's body and soul. We have to know something. We have to know what the law is. We have to know what is right before we can do what is right. You see, it even as all three of these things must be considered in tandem, and guilt and grace and gratitude, sin, salvation, and service, it makes sense to speak about our service last. It makes sense to speak about our morality last, because if we do not first have our identity in Christ, looking to him as our Savior, if we don't first have some knowledge, some real theology, and if that theology is not also touching our heart, we need to have all of those things before we can live rightly. It's very appropriate that this is how the catechism is divided, that this would be the last thing we would talk about. Because now, knowing we belong to Christ, knowing what he does for the believer, and knowing some theology, knowing some real things that God says and what he requires, now we can begin to think about how we should live, what we must do, what is our grateful service to him. My morality comes after Christ takes me. My morality comes rightly after I understand what God requires of me. This is something which the true church recognizes on a broad scale. This is, you know, there are many confessions of faith that have been written. Not all of them have this exact outline of misery, deliverance, thankfulness, but it basically all Reformed confessions, all confessions of those who are seeking to be reformed according to the Word of God, will include sections on the Confession of Faith, the Apostles' Creed, and describing it, that's theology, and will include a section on the law and what the law is and what it means to follow the law. These are things which are ecumenical. They exist in basically any confession you find. So people of God, let us, even as we're not working through the Ten Commandments tonight, think about how this is a proper response, a proper final point. And as we think of a year of working through the catechism, again, let us delight that we work through the Apostles' Creed line by line, being reaffirmed, being strengthened in, being built up in what basic essential theology is, and look forward to the time when we get to the Ten Commandments again as well, so that we can hear even commandment by commandment, line by line, and come to a more mature and more mature understanding of what our morality should be. These are things that we should rejoice in, look forward to, be expectant of. Christ calls me his own. This is to be true in every way and in to impact all that I do. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our Lord, we give thanks for your word, which would teach us how fear is to be removed, how comfort is to be had. Make us to know essential truth, but more than knowing, to believe and trust. All this centered upon Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is the deliverer, who is perfect. And so it is that we pray in his name. Amen. People of God, our song then of application, number 411. Let's stand together to sing number 411. God, it is time now for our evening gifts and offerings. This evening, that is for the general fund. Following that, our benediction and doxology, number 563. And also a reminder that we have a song service tonight. Word of God, if you would stand. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen.